1 Corinthians chapter 4. I've been preaching through Corinthians this year on Sunday nights, in case you haven't noticed. I have been doing that. I asked my wife if she'd noticed. She said no. Seriously. We were going for a little walk, and she asked me what I was preaching. I said, well, I'll be preaching from 1 Corinthians. I said, I've kind of been preaching through that on Sunday nights this year. I said, you didn't know that? She said, no. I said, well, yeah, I have. Sunday nights, there's a lot going on, so it's not like I preach every Sunday night. So you kind of sometimes lose the continuity there. But, you know, we have missions conference, and then I preached a few Sunday nights ago, will this generation see Jesus come? And you remember I did that? So, you know, it hasn't been every Sunday night, but I have kind of been going through this book, beginning there in chapter 1. Now we're in chapter 4. And, you know, when a person gets saved and they begin to, you know, you trust Christ, you naturally kind of gravitate to a church. I don't quite understand so much people that get saved and then they don't want anything to do with church. I don't understand that. When I got saved, I wanted to go to church. I just wanted to go. I wanted to learn the Bible. I wanted to be around other Christians. That's something I wanted. And so I think that's normal. When you get saved, then you want to get connected to a local church. And you know, when you get connected to a church after you get saved, you really are on a honeymoon, you know, and the church is just, you know, man, you just think, boy, this is great, man. I get to hear preaching and I get to hear teaching, and I, you know, got this Sunday school group or life group, whatever we call it, you know, and I've got this group, and then you've got, you know, the choir and the singing, and you got people smiling and shaking your hand, and boy, the church just seems like such a wonderful place to be, you know, and you just love it, and you think, man, I've had people tell me, new Christians that are bubbling over, you know, with the Lord. Man, they're like, Brother Dan, I wish I could just live up there at church. I wish I could live up there. Wish I could preach, you know, I mean, sleep there and live there. And in their minds, many Christians think, man, the best thing in the whole world would be able to work up at the church and be able to just be there all the time. And to them, the church is a place of peace, and it's a place of tranquility. It's a place of harmony. It's a place where you kind of get away from the world, and you can come in here around other Christians and receive God's word and worship the Lord. And so when you get saved, you assume that Christian love exists among all the members. And many new Christians have been shocked when they begin to discover that their church may have some contention in it. There may be some strife. There may be people that don't like each other very much. There may be some backbiting. There may be people that don't like the pastor. Now, we don't have that at our church, but in some churches I've heard that happens. New Christians are just totally flabbergasted when they find out, man, there's different kind of camps in the church, and you know, and this group stands for this and this group for this, and the question is this: why does that happen in Bible believing churches? Why do church members get mad at each other? Why do people get mad at the pastor? Why do people get mad and leave the church? Why do churches sometimes actually split with a large group of the people of that church leaving the church angry and mad? Well, there's nothing new under the sun, and it goes on today, and it went on 2,000 years ago. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Go back there first, and we'll just kind of do a little review. Paul's been dealing with this issue kind of throughout the book. And in chapter 1, verse 11, or verse 10 rather, he says, Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are the house of Chloe, that there are what? Contentions among you. Look at chapter 3, okay? And look at verse 3. He says, "For ye are yet carnal," he tells the church. "For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal?" Man, they had camps in the church and different camps, and I'm in this camp and I'm in that camp, and there was strife and divisions and contention and envying and all this going on in the church at Corinth. Look at chapter 11. Turn over there. Chapter 11. And notice verse 18. He said, "For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it." In our text now, if you go back to chapter 4, let's go back to our text for tonight, which will be verses 1 through 7. The Apostle Paul is going to deal with this issue. And in verse 6, he reveals the root cause of the contention. Look at verse 6. "And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another." I want you to notice the phrase "against another." Look at verse 6 at the very end, the last two words. "None of you be puffed up for one against another." Hey, church, how is it that church members end up as enemies on opposing sides? How is it that church members that belong to the same church, have the same God, have the same Savior, believe the same book, how is it that people like that can become against each other? Well, the key phrase is, verse 6, puffed up. That's the key. Say that with me. Puffed up. Yeah. Puffed up. What's so funny? Everybody's laughing. That scares me. Puffed up. You know what that word puffed up means? It means blowing. It means to inflate. Get the idea of blowing up a balloon. You know, and you inflate the balloon, and the balloon gets big. The idea there is he says you're puffed up one against another. You're inflated. You're full of yourself. The word literally means to make proud, haughty. So why were the contentions in the church? Pride. Pure and simple. Pride. And doesn't that match Proverbs 13:10? Take your Bible and go over to Proverbs in the Old Testament. Keep your bookmarker here. Okay, keep your bookmarker right here. And let's go back to Proverbs. And I want to show you a key verse. You may want to underline this, okay? You may want to underline this. It's such a key principle. Proverbs 13, in the Old Testament there. Proverbs 13. In verse 10, a key principle. Let's all say it together. Verse 10. Ready? "Only by pride cometh contention." Okay, did you get the principle? If there is contention, according to the Bible, there is what? There's pride somewhere. Hey, if there is contention in your marriage, okay, this just in, all right, there's pride somewhere. If there is contention in your marriage, in your home, there's pride. Somewhere there's pride. If there's contention, teenagers, between you and your parents, there's some serious pride issues somewhere. If there is contention between you and another person at work, there's pride somewhere. Somebody maybe won't admit they're wrong, or somebody's jealous or envious of another person, all forms of pride. You know, if there is contention in the church, there is pride somewhere. The Apostle Paul is going to lay out three key truths that lead to the pride and contention in the church. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 4 and I'll show it to you. Number one, the first thing that leads to pride and contention in the church is that as Christians, sometimes we forget that Christ is the head, we are His servants. Now, I don't have the PowerPoint on Sunday night usually, so I'm going to review with you. We said that who is the head? Good. Christ is the head of the church. We are His servants. That's excellent. Look at verses 1 and 2. He said, "Let a man so account of us as of the ministers, the servants of Christ, and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found," what? "Faithful." Now, here's what was going on. In the church at Corinth, the church had been choosing favorites. They were divided into all kinds of camps. Some people were in Paul's camp. Some people liked Peter. Some people liked Apollos. And I mean, they were all divided and they had all these different camps. Paul reminds them that he said, we, in other words, me and Peter and Apollos and these other leaders, we are simply the ministers of Christ. He says in verse 2, "Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ." He says, we just want to be known as the ministers of Christ. That word minister, it means to row as an under oarsman. It described the servants that rowed the huge Roman galleys back in those days. Paul is saying, look, folks, we aren't the captain here. We are simply the servants that are under orders. Who are they under orders to? They are the ministers of Christ. Then he refers to himself as a steward, verse 1. He says, we're ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. What's a steward? A steward is an overseer over somebody else's house. The steward doesn't own the house. He's just the manager. He's the overseer. He gave account to the master of the house. And Paul says, we're not the master. We're just the stewards. We're the overseers. We're the managers. That's all. He said, we're stewards of the mysteries of God. When he says, I'm a steward of the mystery of God, the mysteries of God refer to the divine truth that God had revealed to the Apostle Paul for this dispensation of grace today. You remember in Galatians how that God by divine revelation had appeared to, or Jesus had appeared to Paul, and he gave him the truth of the gospel that we preach today, and he shared with Paul the truths of grace that we preach today. He said, we're just stewards of those mysteries that God has revealed to us. Paul's saying, look, we're just stewards of what God has revealed to us. We're just His ministers. I want you to do this. Take your Bible and go to Ephesians, and I want to just read you something here. Keep your bookmarker here and go to Ephesians. In the New Testament, chapter 1. And I think this will, as we read this passage and meditate on it, it'll help us keep the right perspective about ourselves. Look at Ephesians 1, verse 20. Notice how Christ is the head. We're His servants. Christ is the head. Look at verse 20. "Which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead, set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places." Notice that Christ, after He resurrected, He was set at the right hand of the Father in heavenly places. Now look at verse 21. "Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come." And notice that God hath put all things, underline that, all things under His feet. And He has given Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Look at Colossians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Christ is the head, we're His body. Okay? He gives the orders, He's the head, He's in charge. We're just stewards, we're ministers, we're servants. Christ is the risen and exalted one. Christ is the head. We're under orders. Amen? We're under orders. He's the head of the church. We're His servants. Look at Colossians 1, verse 16. "For by Him, Christ, were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things, there's that phrase again, all things were created by Him, by Christ, and for Him, for Christ. And He, Christ, is before all things, and by Him all things consist. And He is the what? He's the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things, there's that phrase again, that in all things He, Christ, might have the preeminence. Man, when you meditate on that, it'll really help you keep the right perspective about yourself. Christ is the... Oh, that was so weak. Christ is the... Yeah. He's the head. We're His servants. We are functioning on this earth as part of His body under His lordship. That's what the local church is, right? The church is His body. But the local church is just simply a local expression, a visible local expression of His body, the church. That's what it is. A local church is just a visible expression in this community of the body of Jesus Christ. As we have walked through Bethlehem, what are we doing? We're not trying to make a name for ourselves. What we're doing is, through Walk Through Bethlehem, Trunk or Treat, all these outreaches, you know, the things we do all week long, witnessing and all that, what are we doing? We're functioning as part of His body. He's the head. We're functioning as part of His body here in this local community. You know what? Think about it. People in the church get so petty. But He did me wrong. Christ is Lord. Christ is Lord. But I don't agree with that decision. Christ is Lord. But that person shouldn't be in that position. Christ is Lord. Christ is able to lead and guide His body, the church. So what should be our main concern? Verse 2. If you go back to 1 Corinthians 4, I'll show you. 1 Corinthians 4, 2. This should be our main concern. Moreover, it is required in stewards. Remember, we're managers, we're overseers. He's the head. It's required in stewards that a man be found what? That should be our concern, faithfulness. Faithfulness. But then, I want to show you a second principle here that leads to pride and contention. We said, number one, we forget Christ is the head. We are His servants. Number two, we forget that Christ is the ultimate judge. Look with me at verse 3. It says here, "But with me," Paul said, "it's a very small thing that I should be judged of you, or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self. For I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified. But he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the what? Hearts. And then shall every man have praise of God." Now, can I share something with you that I found in my experience? I've been here for 18 years at this church alone. And most of the time when there is contention in the church, I have found it is not over doctrinal biblical issues. It's not over doctrinal issues from God's Word. Here's what contention is over. Usually contention has to do with believers judging other believers' hearts. Paul said in verse 3, he said, it is a very small thing. He said, look at it again, it's a small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. What's he saying there? He's saying it's a small thing for me to be judged by you or by any other man. Now, he's not being cocky there. He's not being arrogant. He's simply reiterating a principle here that Paul is reiterating a belief in his heart that God had not called him to be a man pleaser, but a God pleaser. You say, why? Because Paul knew he was God's steward. He wasn't man's steward. Paul didn't even put much stock in his own judgments concerning himself. He said in verse 4, "For I know nothing by myself." The idea there, by the way, is this. Paul is saying, you know what? I don't know of anything, you know, that I've done publicly to, you know, to disgrace Christ. I don't know of anything, you know, in my life or that isn't right. He's saying, I know nothing by myself, but then look what he says. Yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is who? The Lord. He's saying, you know what? I don't even trust my own judgment about myself. Hey, by the way, usually we're not real good judges of ourselves. Amen. We usually think we are... Well, I guess the best thing to do would be to quote a verse. And that is, the Bible admonishes us not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. You know what that tells me? We tend to do that. We tend to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. And Paul says, I don't even trust my judgment concerning myself. He said, he that judgeth me is the Lord. Now, we come to verse 6, or verse 5, and this may be confusing to you. He said in verse 5, therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come. Now, let's stop right there. Is Paul teaching that we should never judge anything under any circumstances? No. Because look at chapter 2, verse 15. He says there, but in chapter 2, verse 15, but he that is spiritual, what? Judgeth all things. Not only that, but a Christian has been called to discern and to judge false teaching. We've been called to judge false teachers and to discern them. We've also been called to judge public sin and immorality when it infiltrates the church. We're going to come to chapter 5 and we're going to find out Paul made an open judgment about some public fornication that was going on in the church at Corinth. So when Paul said, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, he wasn't saying that you know, we should never ever judge or discern anything. So you say, well then what does verse 5 mean? In the context of verse 5, we see that Paul is dealing with the issue of judging men's hearts. Let's look at it again. Verse 5, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the what? The hearts. Paul is dealing here with judging people's hearts. Look, we need to judge false teaching. We need to be able to discern the spirits, whether they are of God. We need to be able to judge. The church has been called to judge and to discern when a church member is in sin or in immorality. But what Paul is saying is that you cannot judge somebody else's heart. You see, the Bible says that you and I cannot see into somebody else's heart. Only God can. You see, the Bible says that man looketh on the outward appearance, but God judgeth the heart. God sees right through to the heart. Listen, for me to judge your heart, for me to judge your motives, for me to judge your thoughts is wicked. How can I judge something that only God can see? We have to leave that judgment to God, according to verse 5. We have to leave that judgment to God. Go back a few pages there. Keep your bookmarker here to Romans. Right before Corinthians is the book of Romans, chapter 14. And in Romans 14, he says, Romans 14, 12 says, so then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore. But yet this is precisely why most churches experience contention. Church members begin judging other believers' hearts. Can I give you a couple examples to bring it down to a level that we can grasp a hold of this thing. Here's a couple examples. Ready? You ready? Ready. He ignored me on purpose. You have just judged someone else's heart. You have just said, I could look into his heart and I could see his motive and I could see exactly why he did that. When in reality, you can't. Only God can. You just judge someone else's heart. Here's another example. She took my seat knowing I always sit there. You just judge someone else's heart and motive. How about this? You're sitting there. You're in life group. You're sitting here in church one service. And you're sitting there thinking, boy, he thinks he's big stuff up there teaching. Yeah, this kind of stuff goes on all the time. I mean, listen now. I got the truck parked at your loading dock right now. Yes, sir, buddy. This goes on all the time. Boy, he thinks he's big stuff up there teaching. You have just judged that person's heart that's up there trying to teach. Pastor recognized him because he likes him more than me. You know what? You have just judged my heart. And I don't appreciate that. Now, I'm serious. This stuff goes on all the time. This is why people leave the church mad. It's not over. You know what? I feel that the church is deviating doctrinally on the issue of the atonement. Nobody ever leaves a church over stuff like that, you know? Or I feel that the church is deviating from this doctrine or from that doctrine or from this belief. No, people don't leave church over doctrine, typically. Now, not always, typically. Okay? 90% of the time, people don't leave the church over doctrine and over biblical beliefs. They leave the church over petty stuff that I just gave you an example of. They leave the church over corny, silly little things like that. That pastor didn't recognize me because he doesn't like me. Pastor ignored me on purpose. Pastor didn't shake my hand because he doesn't like me. You know, they let that person be the life group substitute teacher because, you know, there's favoritism going on in this church. And there's things, you know, and people leave the church over silly little things like that. Why? Because they're judging other people's hearts. And that's why churches split. That's why churches have contention. That's why people get mad and leave, is because and here's the thing. Most of the time, when we judge other people's hearts like that, and we think they ignored us on purpose, it can be cleared up like that if we just have the guts to go to their face and tell them. And just say, hey man, the other day you made coffee and you didn't ask if I wanted any, but you offered icy some. And I think you did that because you're afraid I'm going to drink all your coffee. You know? No, so I'm being silly. But if I would just go to him and if I would just say it, you know what we could do? What would happen if I confronted him that way?
We'd have coffee.
What would happen? We would get it.
Settle.
People leave churches, man. They hop around from church to church for no reason. They hop around for just silly little petty reasons that, you know, usually they are assuming, they're acting like God, like they can see into somebody else's heart. That, man, they ignored me on purpose. They didn't recognize me on purpose. They did that to me on purpose. And usually people, you know, do that because they judge other people's hearts. As believers, man, we got to give each other the benefit of the doubt. We have to refuse to resort to judging each other's hearts because it's only going to lead to contention. We have to remember Christ is the ultimate judge. Man, if that person did that to you on purpose, God will take care of that. The Bible says right there, go back to 1 Corinthians 4. If you think you've been wronged, you need to either approach that person or just leave it with God. Because verse 5 says, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness. He'll make manifest the counsels of the hearts. And then shall every man have praise of God. God can see the heart. I can't. God can see the heart. You can't. We've got to remember, Christ is the ultimate judge. Christ is the head. We're His servants. We haven't been called to judge, you know, other people's hearts. Do we need to judge false doctrine? Yes. Do we need to judge false teachers? Yes. Do we need to judge public sin that we've seen with our own eyes that's going to disgrace that person and disgrace the body of Christ and disgrace that local church? Yes, we have to judge that. But you cannot go around judging people's hearts and people's thoughts and people's motives, because that's ungodly. That's wrong. And it's going to lead to contention. And then the last principle is in verse 6. He said, and these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. Look at verse 7. What an awesome verse, verse 7. For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hast not received it? Man, what a verse. You know what that's saying? It is teaching right there that everything we have and everything we are is because of God's grace. There is no room for us to glory at all. Everything that Paul possessed was by the grace of God. And the same was true of Apollos. And the same was true of Peter. And the same is true of Dan Proctor. And the same is true of Larry Luffman. And the same is true of Bill Dobb. What do we have that we did not receive by the grace of God? Everything we have is of grace. One person made this statement. I like it. Everything we have outside of hell is the grace of God. Once we understand that, you know what? It will end carnality. It will end pride. It will end petty bickering. It will end strife. It will end division. It will end judging other people's hearts and other people's motives. When we just remember that simple principle, everything we have is of God's grace. Why should you glory in me? Why should you glory in Pastor Tommy? Why should you glory in Pastor Rich? Why would you want to be petty and try to choose up sides and say, boy, I like Brother Bill singing. Well, I like this one singing. I like this one's preaching. Well, I like this life group, and I don't like that life group, and I like this teacher. Listen, folks, everything we have, why would we want to glory in men when everything that we have is received by the grace of God? When you understand that principle, that God is the giver of all things, verse 6 is the natural result. Glorying in men and pride, man, all that stuff ends. When you get verse 7 down, who maketh thee to differ from another? And by the way, what's the answer to that? Who makes you to differ from somebody else? God. Look at it. And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? What do you have that you didn't receive from God? Answer that. Nothing. Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hast not received it? You know what the result is? Verse 6. Look at the middle of verse 6. That ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. You know what happens when we... And by the way, that last point, I don't know if you're taking notes, but the third point was the reason why we have pride and contention in the church, we forget that Christ is the giver of all things. Hey, did you guys get those points from first? We just studied out 7 verses of Scripture, and I hope you got those principles. The reason why there's contention in this church and the reason why there's contention in a lot of churches, we forget Christ is the head. We are His servants. We forget Christ is the ultimate judge. We can't judge other people's hearts. Who are we to judge other people's thoughts and hearts? And then we said the last point there was that we forget that Christ is the giver of how many things? All things. We forget those principles, and that's what leads to pride and contention. But when we remember those things, man, glorying in men and glorying in ourselves all fades away. And you know what happens? We glory in Christ. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, thank you, Lord, for tonight. Thank you for your word. Lord, as we've just broken it open and studied out here, 1 Corinthians 4,